Today we are finishing Acts chapter 14. Acts 14. We began this chapter last week. And those of you who have been here know that we are studying what's commonly referred to as Paul's first missionary journey. There are three missionary journeys recorded in the book of Acts. This is the first one, covers chapters 13 and 14. And this missionary journey has taken them from Antioch back in Syria to the island of Cyprus, and then through the southern cities of Galatia, all part of the Roman Empire. In fact, most of these are cities that are Roman colonies. And what we began to see last week, and I pointed out to you then, is a pattern that as they go from place to place, they begin by preaching the gospel. That's kind of obvious. That has happened throughout the book of Acts. But as they've gone through cities on the missionary journey, they have preached the gospel, and that has caused division. Primarily division between Jews and Gentiles, but other divisions as well. And as those divisions grow, there has been persecution. We saw that last week. We'll see it again this week. But the persecution, instead of killing everything that's going on, is causing it to grow. There is growth coming out of the persecution of this spread of the gospel. And we're going to see all of those things again as we continue our study this week. We're not going to cover the first seven verses again, but I would like to read them to get us a running start and remember where we left off last week. So you follow along, please. I'm going to read all of chapter 14. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to their surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and finding that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men, with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now, when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. And when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Would you pray with me, please? Our Lord and God, you are the creator of the universe. You spoke everything that we can see into existence. You are powerful and you are sovereign. And you have given us this passage to consider today. And I pray that you would help us in our understanding, that by the Holy Spirit, our true teacher, we would catch hold of what this passage says and understand how it applies to us. May we see our own need to repent in various areas. May we receive strength and encouragement where we need that today. Please help me by your Holy Spirit to teach clearly, and please speak to us through your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have three ideas for you to consider this morning. The first is that repentance requires both turning from and turning to. That is not a new idea, but it is very clearly stated in this passage, so I will point it out to you when we get there. Repentance requires both turning from and turning to. Those of you who were here last week will recognize the second one. Gospel growth brings opposition. When the word of God is increasing, Satan will do what he can to stop it. So gospel growth brings opposition. And then third, church establishment and growth requires edification, organization, and commendation. And we'll flesh those out a little bit. But for right now, the point is, church establishment and growth requires edification, organization, and commendation. Would you look back with me to verse 5? And those of you who have the song sheet, if you look at the back of it, there is a map there. I would encourage you to refer to that, since these are cities that most of us would never have heard of, except for this passage. So this will give us the groundwork. This will get our geography straightened out. Verse 5, when a violent attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, them being Barnabas and Paul, they became aware of it. They found out about it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. You say they ran away. Yes, they did. Sometimes that's the most appropriate thing to do. That's what Jesus had told his disciples in Matthew 10. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. And that's what they did. They went on to the next city because they caught wind of the persecution that was headed their way. So they moved on to Lystra and Derbe in Lycaonia. Lystra was about 18 miles from Iconium, where they were when we ended last week. You can see on your map there, they went from Iconium to Lystra, about 18 miles south. And Lystra, it's possible, did not have a synagogue. We have no mention of them going to the synagogue like they did first when they went other places. It may be that there were so few Jews there, there didn't need to be a synagogue. There couldn't be a synagogue because you had to have 10 adult Jewish males, and then you could form a synagogue. And we don't have much at first about the preaching ministry, but it wasn't in a synagogue. It was instead to a crowd. Lystra is one of the areas that Paul visited on all three missionary journeys. We'll find out it's an important place. And it's amazing that he went back there after his first treatment there. Derbe, as you'll see, is about 40 miles southeast of Lystra. So we'll get there in a few minutes. Verse 8. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Did you notice the repetition Luke is using there? He makes his point pretty clearly. No strength in his feet, a cripple from birth, and he had never walked. Got that in your mind? This man who is sitting there, never having walked, heard Paul speaking. What did he hear Paul speaking? It's not recorded here, is it? But based on verse 7, we can assume Paul is preaching the gospel. Continuing verse 9, Paul observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed. Paul is looking over the people he's talking to, and this one man is tracking with him. He can see it. He can see, perhaps, there are tears flowing down this man's face. He is responding to the gospel. Paul believes that this person is about to get saved, if we want to put it that way, or that that has just taken place in his life, that he has faith, saving faith. And Paul sees that. How does he know? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. But the Holy Spirit, through a word of knowledge, somehow revealed to Paul, this man has faith. We looked at this verse a week or two ago, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Where did the man's faith come from? From hearing the word of God as Paul taught it, as he preached the gospel. Notice that the hearing came before the healing. He heard, he had faith, and then the healing took place. And Paul does something that took great boldness. In a loud voice, he said, "Stand up straight on your feet," to someone who has never walked. And what happened? The man leaped and walked. Now, it's a miracle that he could stand at all. For those of you who are parents and can remember when your children learned to walk, how many of them just, it happened in one day. They stood up, they leaped, they walked, they ran. It doesn't work that way, does it? This man would not have had any muscle tone. We don't know how old he is, but he's mentioned as a man, and he's never walked. So all of a sudden, God is giving strength to muscles that have never had to move in this way, coordination that has never had to exist. His brain has never learned to stand or to walk or to leap. So it's almost a two-part miracle, that he could stand, but then that he could leap. And we assume that that is for joy. He's excited. He leaped and walked. Verse 11, now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. The people saw the miracle, and they're excited about the miracle. And there's nothing wrong with that. We can be joyful when God heals. God still heals today. Not necessarily by a preacher of the gospel saying, "Stand up even though you've never walked." But God can work miracles today, and he does. And they get very excited. But they attribute the source to the wrong place. Look at it. First they say they saw what Paul had done. They thought Paul had done it, when in fact God had done it through Paul. The purpose of signs and wonders, the sign part of signs and wonders, is to point to God, to show that he is the one, the powerful, sovereign being who, in this case, can heal. So they start jabbering in, it says, the Lyconian language, their native dialect. And this suggests Paul and Barnabas aren't understanding what they're saying. They just know they're excited, and they're running together, and they're talking in a language that Luke says Paul and Barnabas probably didn't understand. They don't understand at first what the people are saying and getting ready to do. Now, when it says in the likeness of men, several different sources talked about this ancient story. I'm going to tell you a story. This is Kent Hughes' version of the story. Lyconians had an ancient legend that Zeus and Hermes had once come to the hill country disguised as mortals seeking lodging. Though they asked 1,000 homes, no one would take them in. Finally, at a humble cottage of straw and reeds, a poor elderly couple, Philemon and Baucis, freely welcomed them and feasted them with what meager means they had. In appreciation, the gods transformed the cottage into a temple, making the couple priest and priestess. And when they died, they were immortalized as a great oak and a great linden tree. Isn't that a happy story? I don't know if you all have studied Greek mythology, but there's some strange ideas. So they were the only people nice to Zeus and Hermes, but there's a little more to the story. The inhospitable homes, the other doors they had knocked on, the gods were angry with them and wiped them out with a flood. So everyone died except these two that the gods made into their priest and priestess, and then when they died, turned them into trees. That's what they believed. It's sad. It's strange to us, a little crazy or backward, but that's what the people in that area were familiar with. So the idea is, okay, if this is the story, if this is the legend in this area, that the last time the gods came, people weren't nice to them, and they were wiped out with a flood of water, we're going to be nice to them. So that's their plan. That's what's going on. And the priest of Zeus comes out, and he's going to lead the people in worship, in a sacrifice to these gods. So that brings us to our first point. Repentance requires both turning from and turning to. We're going to see it right here. Verse 14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran among the multitude. They figure out, they all of a sudden realize, this isn't just a parade of what they do in worshiping their gods here. They're worshiping us. This is not good. So they're going to put a stop to it the best they can. And they tore their clothes. They rent their garments. We're familiar with that from the Old Testament, that when there was blasphemy, people were supposed to tear their clothes to show that this is wrong. Please stop. So the two are crying out, verse 15, and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you, and preach to you. This is going to be the shortest sermon I think that we see in the book of Acts, this last three verses. So don't miss it. Turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them." This may be only part of the sermon, or it may be that they got cut off because they were trying to stop them from killing the animals to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. So there it is. In my notes, I have a little equation. I have turn from plus turn to equals repentance. The word repentance doesn't actually appear there, does it? But we have turn from and turn to, and that is the biblical definition of repentance. Turn, in this case, from idols and turn to the living God. Your translation may say useless things, it may say idols, but the idea is turn away from these idols, turn to the living God. And I read you the story a minute ago, and we smiled and laughed a little bit at what we think is foolishness, because we don't have gods Zeus and Hermes, do we? Oh, we're much more refined than that, aren't we? But I would ask you today, we'll take a little step back from the story, what are the gods that you are worshiping? What does that look like in your life? I have a couple of questions I'd like to offer you, some statements that may help you figure out what those are for you, because we are church-going Christians. We couldn't possibly have idols, right? Finish this statement in your mind. I'll be okay as long as... Think about that for a second. As long as we win the game. As long as I get through this school year. As long as I don't get sick. As long as I get better. As long as this relative doesn't die. As long as there's money in the bank. As long as I have a house and a car. As long as I have a job. I'll be okay as long as... It can be a positive or negative statement. Wherever your mind goes when I say that, it's quite possibly that is your idol. I heard someone say one time that whatever I seek for comfort before I seek God is my idol. Now, he had kind of a silly illustration for that. He said, if I go to a jelly donut for comfort, then that is my God. But it could be food. It could be drink. It could be drugs. It could be work. It could be entertainment. It could be social media. Whatever you are seeking for comfort when you've had a bad day, whatever you are seeking, not that you can never escape for a little while or have some downtime or relaxation, but if you are putting all of your time and energy and every free moment into something and you don't have any time to open the Bible, you don't have any time for a relationship with God, we have a real problem here. And I would urge you to do what Paul said to them, and that is turn from your idols and turn to the living God. The living God who made all things. Those of you who've been with us, you studied along in the sermon that Paul offered last week. He preached two Sabbath days in the synagogue there, in Iconium. And where did he begin with them? He took them through the Old Testament, and these are the main events of the Old Testament. This is what God did for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we have Psalms, and we have Isaiah. Did he do any of that here? No, they don't have that background. They don't have that knowledge of what we would call the Old Testament. So instead, he begins with more basic concepts than that, doesn't he? That there is a God who created everything. He didn't try to take them to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't try to teach them the sacrificial system or circumcision. He said, hey, there's a God, a living God, a true God, and he created everything. But this God who made all things in the past has allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Tucked in that little statement is the fact that God is sovereign over all things in all times. He allowed those nations to go their own way. Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, our iniquity, our sin. So he allowed the nations to walk their own ways, but that's a tragic result. That brings judgment. If you want to see what that path looks like, read Romans chapter 1, the progression of what happens when you refuse to acknowledge the Creator God, when you refuse to be thankful to the Creator God, when you choose to worship the creature rather than the Creator. It's a downward spiral that Paul wrote about. But he didn't just step back like some deistic God and let things happen. He didn't leave himself without a witness. Paul tells the Gentiles who have no real knowledge of the true God, Jehovah, that the seasons, the crops, the food that you have to eat, these are gifts from this one true living God. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, your Father in heaven makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. James would later write in his letter, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. This is the God who gives good gifts. You don't know him, but he's the living Creator God. He is the one you need to turn to. Warren Wiersbe usually has a good way of putting things. Here's what he said. Paul made it clear there is but one God who is the living God, the giving God, and the forgiving God. And he has been patient with the sinning nations and has not judged them for the sins as they deserve. He is living, he is giving, and because we know that Paul preached the gospel to them earlier, at least at some point, he was able to tell them that he is a forgiving God. He is a God that allows you to turn back, to come back to him. Maybe that's another important truth that we need to remember today. At any time, if you still have breath, you can come back to God. You can repent of whatever you have done. It doesn't matter. He invites you to turn from your sin and return to him. Back in our story, at this point, I would say probably that the only happy things were the oxen. Okay? The oxen weren't going to be sacrificed on that day. And Paul and Barnabas were still pretty nervous about what's going to go on with this crowd. And the crowd, as time went on, probably came to realize we were trying to be nice to them. They rejected us, and they said that we're worshiping the wrong gods. And there were some who probably became angry and bitter toward Paul and Barnabas. And Satan had that foothold, and he was about to bring in what was required to do more damage to Paul and Barnabas. We saw that repentance requires turning from and turning to, and now we're going to see again that gospel growth brings opposition. Look at verse 19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. And having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. If I read that for the first time in my Bible, I would be looking, did I skip a page? What just happened? We went from, let's worship these guys, to kill them. And probably not in a very long space of time. Days, couple weeks. Notice also where the opposition came from. From Antioch and Iconium. Look back at your map. Iconium isn't that far from Lystra. But Antioch, these people hated Paul and Barnabas so much, hated the message of Jesus and the good news of the gospel so much that they came to let everybody know, don't listen to Paul and Barnabas. They came 100 miles by foot. Once they found out where Paul and Barnabas had shown up next, and they probably heard about it because of the healing, they came, went way out of their way to come cause problems, and they were successful. They persuaded this multitude that had just been ready to sacrifice to the gods who were able to heal this lame man. And what does it say? They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. For any young people who don't know or don't remember when we talked about Stephen, this is not just throwing stones at him. These are big stones that are intended to kill a person. Once the guy, or woman I suppose, is knocked down, you continue to throw stones on this person, aiming particularly for the head to kill the person. That's what they're doing to Paul. And after that, they left him for dead. This is a Roman area, so it was probably the Jews' idea to stone. That was their execution means. And they would have had to drag him out of the city, and they would have left him there for dead, because frankly what usually happened next is that the animals, the dogs, the birds were going to come finish the person off. That may be why verse 20 tells us that the disciples gathered around him. Maybe they were preventing any further damage to the body, either from people or animals. Look what it says. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up. That's an interesting verb. That's a Greek word that is often translated as resurrected in the New Testament. It's the same word that we saw earlier in the chapter in verse 10 for the lame man who stood up on his feet. And I will leave it to you if you want to study it out. Did Paul die? Did Paul not die? It's a miracle either way. Luke doesn't specifically say that Paul died and Paul was raised back to life. But when it says that they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead, that tells me two things. It tells me they thought he was dead. And the word that's used for supposing him to be dead means that they were wrong. That's what that Greek word means, how it's used. So perhaps he was nearly dead. We don't know for sure. But regardless, it's a miracle that he was able, after being stoned, what is supposed to be an execution, they thought he was dead. They finished their job and went back in the city. He got up. Let me ask you, if you had just been stoned, and God worked a miracle and you were able to stand back up, where would you go? I wouldn't go back in the city, personally. But that's where he went. It's possible it was the end of the day. They went into the city, and the next day, he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, I have another question for you. When it says the disciples gathered around him, where did the disciples come from? We don't have a record. We know that the man who was healed had faith, so there's at least one there. Probably some others believed. We don't really know. We're going to find out in chapter 16 that Timothy and his mother and grandmother were from Lystra. So they become disciples if they aren't yet. Not really sure. They went into the city. Shows great persistence and perseverance. And they continue preaching the good news. And then they go to Derbe. You can see that on your map as well. We've seen that repentance requires both turning from and turning to. We've seen that gospel growth brings opposition. But now we're going to see what they did. Derbe is the last stop, the last first stop, the last new stop on their journey, because now they're going to retrace. You can see that on your map as well. It's the farthest east that they go. It's interesting that they get to this point, and if you look, it would have been closer for them to go to Tarsus, for example. That's where Paul was from. They could have kept on going. That would be easier than what they did. Going from Derbe to Perga would have been easier than what they did. And what about the places they've just come from? There were threats of being stoned in one place. Paul was stoned in another place. They were kicked out of the synagogue in another place. These aren't very receptive areas, are they? And yet, Paul and Barnabas believed that they needed to do more to establish these new believers. We talked last week about that. The church in Iconium was basically established in a week. From a Sabbath to a Sabbath. There were those who believed, Gentiles primarily, who followed Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas encouraged them to continue in the faith. And that's what Paul and Barnabas are doing as they go back through. They are encouraging these new believers, continuing to disciple them, and then organizing them into churches with leaders. Let's look at it. Verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, that's Derbe, and made many disciples. We don't know very many details about what happened in Derbe, but apparently there were people saved and discipled. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. No kidding. He has the testimony to say that by that point, doesn't he? There are many tribulations. It's not going to be smooth sailing. That's a lot different from most of the teaching that is so prevalent today, that you get saved and all your problems go away, and you're going to be happy, and you're going to be healthy, and you're going to be rich. That's not true, and that's not what Paul and Barnabas were teaching these new believers. So they made many disciples and went back through strengthening them, exhorting them, confirming them, encouraging them to continue in the faith. It's the second time that kind of statement has been made. When someone is new in the faith, they probably haven't experienced any of this kind of trial or persecution yet. They need to be bolstered. They need to be grounded in the word itself, so that when that first persecution comes, they won't be swept away. Someone who has true saving faith is going to persevere. Someone who has true saving faith is going to continue in that faith till death and not walk away from it. So they are trying to get these new believers grounded. Verse 23 says, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So first they were making disciples, and then they were encouraging and confirming them in the faith, and now they're appointing elders in every church. I'm going to ask a similar question to what I asked a minute ago. I asked you where the disciples came from. Where did the elders come from? These churches have been established for weeks or possibly months at this point. We've been here for 2.5, going on 3 years. I am an elder of this church, but if I go get hit by a bus today, which one of you is going to help provide the leadership of the church? One possible answer is that what Paul and Barnabas are doing is similar to the leadership that was in the synagogues. There were elders in each synagogue, probably the older leaders, those who were capable of teaching the word to others. And it's possible that some of those Jews who had believed became the leadership of these new churches. But even then, nobody has been saved very long, and yet by praying and fasting, Paul and Barnabas are able, with the believers in each congregation, to identify and appoint elders, plural, elders in each congregation as they go, to make sure these churches are organized and have leaders to help protect them. Verse 24, after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, When they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch in Syria, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. We don't know anything about what happened in Pisidia. I read that it is a mountainous region. Someone suggested there weren't opportunities for evangelism there for whatever reason. Pamphylia and Perga. Perga was a major city in Pamphylia, and we're still in this area of Asia Minor, modern Turkey. Notice it says the work completed. This refers back to verse 2 of chapter 13. When they were commissioned, they were set apart by the Holy Spirit to go spread the gospel. 13:2 says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? The Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And by following the leading of the Holy Spirit, going to town after town, going into synagogues, being kicked out, going into towns that probably didn't have synagogues, being stoned. But following the prompting of the Holy Spirit and establishing churches where there had never been a gospel witness, in all likelihood, they have completed the work that the Holy Spirit had commissioned them to do for this first journey. Verse 27. Now when the church, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Look at that statement. How he, that's God, had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. That is a packed statement. It shows us that the gospel had gone to the Gentiles. That, again, familiar to us, blowing their minds that God would allow the Gentiles to come to him in faith through Jesus without becoming Jews. We'll come back to that idea next week when we get to chapter 15 and start talking about the questions they had in Jerusalem. Not only that, it is by faith. It is the door of faith. This is not by works. This is not by the law. This is by faith. This door has been opened to the Gentiles. Who opened the door? God opened the door. I like that phrase, they reported all that God had done with them. They didn't come back and Paul said, hey, I healed this guy who had never been able to walk, or I was stoned, but I got up again. They're telling, here's what God did. God saved people. God worked miracles through us. God allowed us to share the gospel with people who had never heard it before. And it was confirmed to these believers who had prayed and fasted and sent them out. Let them go. Remember, there were five leaders in the church at that point. Two of them have gone. And now those two have come back and they're reporting to the church, this is what God has done. Rejoice with us. And it says they were there a long time with the disciples, probably serving in a leadership capacity again at the church there in Antioch. Some have guessed that that might be about a year that they stayed there before they left again. And within that time, many people believe that Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians. Remember, he's been traveling through these cities in southern Galatia. There are differences of opinion on which groups Paul was writing this to. But if it was these churches, then he wrote this during that period, probably on return to Antioch before the Jerusalem Council, because in that letter to the Galatians, he's answering some of these questions. No, you're not saved through the law. You're saved by grace. And if you're saved by grace, you need to continue in grace, teaching them those kinds of things in the book of Galatians. So we've come to the end of this first missionary journey. It lasted at least a year, probably between 1 and 2 years. They traveled more than 700 miles by land, more than 500 miles by sea. This is 1,200 to 1,400 miles for the estimates that I've seen. A long way, mostly on foot. And what has God done? God has broken down that barrier, that wall of partition that we read about in Ephesians 2 between Jew and Gentile. He is showing that there's no difference, that the way to come to God is by faith in Jesus alone. What do these new churches need? They need to be built up through edification. They need to be organized with leadership. And they need to be commended to God. What do I mean by that? Paul and Barnabas didn't stay in any one of those places for very long. And we talked a little bit about that last week too, is this church has been started in the course of a week, and now they're gone. How does that happen? How does the church grow? How do the disciples learn anything? The Holy Spirit was at work. They had a synagogue, at least in one of those places, so they could study the Old Testament and see the prophecies about Jesus. And that's where Paul realized, I'm here to plant this church. This is the mission that God has given to me for this time. And I'm going to pray and I'm going to do my best to appoint leaders to continue this work. But it's the Lord's church. God will grow this church in His timing. And we see from history and from later parts of the book of Acts that many of these churches continued and flourished even during that short time that they were able to be there. So what are we supposed to do with this today? It's possible that someone here needs to repent for the very first time. You've never turned from whatever your idols may be to the living God who created all things. That's the invitation to you, to repent. How do I do that? I recognize that I'm a sinner, that Jesus Christ is the Savior. He came and lived a perfect life here on earth and died in my place, took my punishment for sin so that I wouldn't have to die eternally. And I believe that by faith. And because I believe that Jesus is God, is the Savior of the world, that faith allows me to become a child of God. I will choose to make a U-turn, to turn my back on my sin, and to come to God through faith in Jesus. You say, that sounds too simple. It's really that simple. It's not that I have to pray the right words, or I have to join a church, or I have to be baptized. It's that I need to believe that I'm a sinner and that Jesus is the Savior. If you have done that in the past, the truth is that tribulation comes. Persecution is inevitable. But God is faithful and He knows how to deliver. Let me share a couple other verses with you. This is 2 Timothy 3:10-12. See if what Paul wrote to Timothy sounds familiar at all with these places. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, my teaching, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. Stoning is what he's talking about. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But God is able to deliver. If we're going to live for God, we should expect persecution. But God is able to deliver. How do I know that? Jesus, in his own words, John 16, said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." It's a sin fallen world. There is some difficulty that's going to come on us just because there's sin in the world. There's some that's going to come on us because we're living godly in Christ Jesus. But the promise of 2 Peter 2:9 says that the Lord knows how to deliver or rescue the godly. Does that mean that He's always going to deliver when and how we want Him to? No. There are times He wants us in the storm. There are times He wants us in the fire. But He's promised to be with us. And one way or another, He's promised to deliver us. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? I don't know how God has spoken to you today, but I believe He has, because this word is alive. And the Holy Spirit is still active, convicting us of sin, encouraging and strengthening us where we need it. And if God has spoken to you in a specific way today, you know he has spoken to you, and you'd like to ask me to remember you in prayer as we close, would you simply look up at me, make eye contact with me, and look back down? Okay? All right? Anyone else? Our Father, you who know all things, know our hearts. You know who in this room is wholeheartedly seeking after you, and I rejoice in that. You know who among us in this room are caught up in idolatry of some sort. And Lord, would you deliver us from ourselves, from our sin, from our habits, that we would know the freedom that you have provided in your death and resurrection. Lord, for whatever these needs are that these individuals have requested prayer for, would you convict, strengthen, encourage as you see fit, and continue to grow your word in us and grow us to become more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.